As Stuart says, tonight's reading is from Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to evoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought out their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Aretas, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer.
Amen, friends. Well, do take your seats, and you might find it helpful to have your Bibles open as we turn to Acts chapter 19. We are going to just briefly touch on the sort of concluding verses from last week. I haven't forgotten, but I wanted to read them again, and just to put them very much in the context of the next bit of Paul's life and journey, and you will see the title there, "When Sorcery Meets the Saviour." Again, we come to one of these bits of scripture we've had probably the last two, this will be week three, of, I would suggest, portions of God's word that I would kind of guess that we don't normally look at. But if you go through a book systematically as we are, then you are confronted with these things, whether you wish to be or not, and you have to consider them. And I think in these words we are given, I think, a very stern and quite thought-provoking and perhaps quite scary, and I think it's actually meant to be, frankly, word of warning, that we do not dabble in things and engage in things which God's word clearly commands us not to do so. And we live in a world where that is by and large not accepted. We live in a culture very much like the great city of Ephesus that is dominated by three things. Actually, if you were to put the city of Ephesus and Corinth together, you would pretty much have our modern culture pretty much wrapped up in a nutshell. In the ancient city of Ephesus, it was marked by two things. It was overwhelmed by idolatry. There was the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis, and there was a big temple there, one of the seven wonders of the world, actually, and there was a lot of money to be made from idolatrous worship. But not surprisingly, and very closely linked to that, as is hinted at here, there was also a lot of, to be quite frank, what we would describe as practices of the occult that was just below the surface, and was very much part of the spiritual milieu of the city, and formed that which was one of its essential characteristics. And as we all know, we've touched on it before, the city of Corinth was known for its incredible immorality and its laxed attitudes to sexual morality and morality actually in general. And I think those are the three defining features, friends, spiritually of much of modern 21st century Britain. And frequently we will see things advertised for purposes of drama or whatever else it may be. And it begins to take the lid off and to explore the darker side of things that belong very much to the kingdom of the evil one, and they're packaged in a way that's attractive, particularly to young people and to our teenagers, and we have to be very alert and aware to that, and we're going to briefly touch on some of these things this evening. And that's why I say I think it's a very timely word of warning from God's word, given as we know for our learning. Well, after that, let's look at what happens. I've got four things I want just to look at. We're going to briefly recap on last week because it puts what we're going to look at in this week in its correct context. The demonstration of Christ's lordship over the supernatural. And that, friends, is really important. We're living in an age and in a society where if people do think about these things at all, they put God and Satan on the same level. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of detail with this evening, but I think it would be important to say that that is not true. And actually, even in Christian thinking, even in church life, I've met Christians over the years who basically, that is what they think. And if some of you were to come to me and basically to say, well, that's what I think, frankly, it wouldn't surprise me. There's not much surprises me, sadly, anymore, and that wouldn't surprise me. So let's be quite clear, friends. Satan is not Jesus' equal and opposite number. Never has been, never will be. So let's just put that to our side right away. Satan is a created being. As we all know, he fell from heaven because he rebelled against God. So he is not the same as God. He wanted to be as God, and we know that from God's word, but he's not on the same level. So it's not God and good stuff over here and then Satan and all the bad stuff over here. Let's not have that kind of parody of what's going on. That is not how things are. The Lord is over all things. And that's why we sang that opening hymn this the beginning of our worship tonight. The demonstration then of Christ's lordship over the supernatural. Well, we see it in three ways. We see it in, first of all, verse 11. Paul did extraordinary miracles through Paul. That's actually quite important. We'll come back to that briefly in a moment or two's time. God is moving in power through his designated servant, the apostle Paul, whom, as we know, has been transformed by the living God. So God is releasing his power amongst his people through his servants as he sovereignly pleases and determines in order that the gospel would go forth, lives would be changed, and the kingdom of darkness pushed back. That's why that is happening. And we see also in terms of the place where it was expressed, the city of Ephesus, I've already begun to give you a bit of background to. It was a very spiritually evil place. And as we're going to notice, there's great advances for the gospel. And you won't be surprised to notice, next week we're going to notice how the enemy tries to push back against what's going on. And even when we come to the very end of Paul's life, as he's writing his pastoral letters to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he wasn't having it easy. It was tough to be the pastor of Ephesus church. It was not an easy assignment. And we have that magnificent discussion. A description, rather, of Paul and what's known as his farewell discourse to the Ephesian elders. And he warns them. And he says, when I leave, he says, ravenous wolves, that's how he describes them, ravenous wolves are going to come amongst you. And then he says, and some of them are going to come from amongst your own number. So Ephesus was a tough place spiritually. And that's part of the history of what the church in Ephesus went through over many years. I think it's important that we're aware of that. So there's the power that was released, the place where it was expressed. This dark city, where the powers of darkness seem to be having it all their own way. And also we see the people that it touches as well. Verse 12, even handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had touched, they were taken to the sick. And their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. This is the only time this ever happens. This is extraordinary, even by the standards of the New Testament and by the standards of the book of Acts. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. It might actually be better to describe it really as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Here is God's Spirit moving in great power in a place of deep spiritual wickedness and darkness. But the Lord is there and he's moving in power. And all of these things make it quite clear that Jesus Christ is Lord. It wasn't the local pagan deities or the forces of the kingdom of darkness or anything else. That's why these extraordinary things happen, particularly in this place at this time. It is to demonstrate a higher spiritual principle, and that is the lordship of Christ over the supernatural. And although we don't get involved in these things, from time to time we may come across them. And friends, we need to affirm that. That Jesus is Lord over all things. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 6. Go home and read it. And it's interesting, he's writing this to the church at Ephesus. He knew they needed to hear this stuff. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and forces of spiritual wickedness. Where are they? In the heavenly realms. The places that we don't see, but are real and impact life here on earth. And Paul says, that's the nature of the struggle. That's what's going on. And he's speaking that into a church situation because that's what they're facing. And friends, so are we. We don't want to look for devils under every stone, nor give Satan the oxygen of publicity. Not at all. But at the same time, we need to be honest and realistic. The nature of a struggle that we're in, it is unseen, but yet its impact is clearly seen. It is a spiritual war situation. And Paul is touching on that as he writes to the church at Ephesus. But here we see God by his Spirit moving in mighty power. The Lord's authority over sickness, over those who were demon-possessed, and we see his authority over the kingdom of darkness as well. So Christ's lordship over the supernatural is clearly affirmed. And actually, friends, we need to do the same as well. This is serious business. And we need to take that very much to heart. He is Lord of all, Lord of life, Lord of every part of our life. He is Lord over death as well. He's broken the keys of death and hell, says the hymn writer. They are to our Jesus given. His lordship extends into everything and is over everything. And that, friends, also includes the kingdom of darkness. So we rejoice and we can be glad in that. So we see the demonstration of Christ's lordship over the supernatural. Let's get into this week's passage now in more detail. And we begin to do that from verse 13 onwards. We see people then who, secondly, very foolishly, they dabbled in the power of the supernatural. They dabbled in the power of the supernatural. This, actually, friends, is not really that new. It's been going on for a long time. If you were to, I won't go into this in great detail because we'll be here for hours, but if you were to sort of scan the last 2,000 years of church history, particularly in, let's keep to the Western European continent where we are, and you reflect on it in this area, it's actually quite interesting. The Lord, as we know, gave the power of his Spirit to his church that they might be effective in witness and in proclaiming the gospel. But for various reasons I'll not go into, as the church began to grow and to develop, two things happened, which were actually spiritually quite faithful. It became very wealthy and very moneyed, which was not a good thing. And secondly, it also began to move further and further away from the truth of God's word. And what happened is that the Spirit of God was not allowed to move in power in the way that he once had in the early church period. And so the church's power was less moving and serving and doing what it had to do in the power of the Spirit, and it began to adopt other things, money and politics and so on and so forth. And so it basically cooled the spiritual temperature, ultimately, of the church. So what happens? We are still in our fallen, broken, sinful and needy world. So what happens? The Holy Spirit is not allowed to move in power in the way that we see him in Bible times. So what happens? Well, I'll tell you, a spiritual vacuum begins slowly and imperceptibly over time to be created. And the church does not have the power that once it had at the beginning, as we see in Bible times. But what comes in to that vacuum? Well, I'll tell you, what comes into the vacuum is the occult and witchcraft and all of that kind of stuff. That's what happens. And superstition. If you read any kind of medieval history, you'll see it. They used to believe back in the medieval period, if you were a farmer, most people had animals in those days because that was how they lived. If your cow began to develop problems and you weren't getting milk and the milk was going sour, what you would do is you would go along to your local priest. If he was willing to do this, he would give you some of the consecrated communion bread. You would take it home and you would mash it up with milk and turn it into a paste, and you would then rub it on the teats of your cow, hoping that it would cure the problem because it had been touched by the consecrated bread. That went on. That's what they believed. Superstition and the occult took over and ruled pretty much supreme for a long, long time, until the light of the Reformation came and God's word began to take back its central place that it had been torn down from and had been removed from. But that took 500 plus years, ultimately, for that to happen. And friends, we see it in our own time and generation. The church appears to many to be weak and powerless. We know that is not always the case, although sometimes it creates that impression. And what's taking over? You look at the books that are published. You look at the stuff that's on our tellys. You look at the things, the films that are being produced. And it's all quite dark. It's all occult type stuff, and it's all packaged up to make it look really nice, and it's all very cleverly presented. But in the words of a tract that I remember reading many years ago as a teenager, we're opening doorways to danger, and we don't realize that's what we're doing or where we're going. We're dabbling in things that we shouldn't be. How many of us have known people, maybe they've done it as a bit of a laugh and then discovered it's not a laugh, that they've got into the whole deal with the Ouija board. That's not an unusual thing. That's not a new thing either. That went on. Actually, it's quite interesting if you go through history of the last 150 years. One of the great things that actually led to an increase, interesting in let's contact the spirits of our dead relatives and all this stuff that goes on. It happened particularly towards the end of the Victorian period and into the early modern period. And there were two reasons ultimately why that happened. Number one, people no longer believed in the afterlife. They no longer believed that they would have to stand before the Lord and would have to give an account because of Darwin and the origin of the species and all of that stuff, but that's for another time. And secondly, because of the aftermath of the First World War. My loved ones died. Where are they? Can I speak to them? Can I contact them? And so they had mediums and seances and all this stuff went on for a long time. You see in the literature of the 1920s and 30s, you read your Agatha Christie, and there it is. That's where it's coming from. That's what's driving it, friends. We see it in our culture. It still goes on very often in today's world, and perhaps we maybe know people who have been doing these things. People who are dabbling at things that they should not be, and we have to be very mindful of that. So let's look at these people who did these things. This is verses 13 and 14. We'll just look at that. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits and tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those demons, over those who were demon possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Now let's look at these people. We are told that they are the sons of Sceva. He's a Jew, number one. And number two, he is a priest. Now, let's join the dots. These are Jewish people, and they're the sons of a priest. So they should, in theory, know better. That was not what was to be done. So what are they doing? They are practicing what the Lord prohibited. It's quite clear instructions. You do not do these things. It's in Leviticus and right the way through the law aspect of the Old Testament. You'll see it in the first five books of the Bible. Saul is ultimately brought down because he goes and consults a medium. He drives him out from the land and he falls away from the Lord. And what does he do? He ends up going to consult a medium to see what's going to happen. You know that at the end of Saul's fateful kingship. And these men would have known that. If you were a part of the people of God, you did not consult mediums and have omens and all that occult stuff. That was not for you. You put your trust in God and in God's word. And they would have known that. They were Jews. They would have been schooled in the scripture. And their father was a priest. So they would certainly have known. They couldn't claim ignorance. In modern day terms, you would say they were the sons of the manse. They were the sons of the pastor. These guys should know better. But this is what they're doing. Something clearly has gone wrong. And they are not taking seriously and nor walking in obedience to God's word that he clearly gives with regard to this issue. So they are practicing what the Lord prohibited, verses 13 and 14. Secondly, they treated Jesus' name with dishonor. To be quite simple, friends, and to be quite clear, basically they're using Jesus' name as, it's a bit like the magic word. You know, you go to the fairground and the guy comes in with a top hat and he takes it off and he waves his little stick thing over it and he says, abracadabra. That's what they were doing. That was how they were using and treating the name of Jesus. The magic word, the magic trick to get what they wanted. They treat Jesus' name with dishonor. And that is not right. They tried to invoke the name of the Lord. They treat Jesus' name with dishonor. Notice the phrase that they tried. They tried and they failed because of what happens next. And we see that again beginning in verse 13. They used the power of Jesus' name without the authority of Jesus' name. And we're going to see how the evil spirits recognize that. They say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. What's happening? They are using the name of Jesus, but they have no personal knowledge of what that name means for them, because they have not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is not in their hearts and lives. They're just using Jesus' name as a magic word, as some kind of incantation to get what they want done and to grant them success in their activities. Trying to go around driving out evil spirits. That's what we'll do. There were Jewish sorcerers. This is not that, and it's not unheard of, and it certainly was reasonably common at that point. There were people who that was what they were paid to do. That was what they did. And they thought, well, this name of Jesus, there's real power here. Let's try this. And they're dabbling in things they should not be and that they quite clearly do not understand, and they're walking in disobedience in terms of God's word. And if we get into these things, friends, then we are certainly disobeying God's word. And that's what we see. They don't treat the name of the Lord with the honor that it is due. So there they are. They dabble in the power of the supernatural. Then they get themselves into trouble. Here's the third thing, the danger of pursuing the supernatural. Two things. This is verses 15 and 16. They are dealing with powers that were perceptive and powerful. As I've said several occasions in the past, the most eloquent and insightful declarations of the divinity of Christ come from unclean spirits. They get it years, actually, before the disciples do. The best declaration of the divinity of Christ from any of the disciples is Peter. You are the Christ. But the evil spirits, they're far, far ahead of the game, as we say. You are the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. You have come to tell people how to be saved. And there are many other references that you could maybe think about. And if you go home and look it up on your phone or your tablet, or for those of you who have such a thing as a concordance, you can find it there. And there's plenty references. So these evil spirits, they're not daft. They're very clued in. And look at what they say in response to these individuals. One day the spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know about Paul." And with two evil spirit, you know, impertinence, but yet truth at this point, who are you? Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the evil spirits, they recognize the authority of Jesus. And they also recognize the authority of Paul. Why? Because, back to verse 11, Paul did extraordinary miracles with God's help. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. It wasn't Paul that was doing it. It was God that was doing it through Paul. How? Because the spirit that raised Christ from the dead was in Paul's heart and life, as he is in yours and mine. That's what the spirits recognized. But in the comment they make to these men, they're making it quite clear, we don't see that in you. You don't belong to the Lord. You're not one of his. They could see what these men couldn't see. And therefore they would not accept the authority that was being declared over them, because they knew these individuals did not belong to the Lord. So they are perceptive and they are powerful. They just nailed these guys straight away. You're not the real thing. You're just using the words. You're good with the talk, but you can't walk the walk. You're not the real article. You're fakes. We know about Jesus. We know about Paul, but who are you? Who are you? We don't recognize you at all. We don't know who you are. And what happens in verse 16? Well, they get their comeuppance to verse 16. We're told that the man with the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and the seven of them, bear in mind, and he gave them such a beating, all seven of them, that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. This is one man who basically beats up these seven guys, and they're in a very bad state. And they leave the house, we're told, naked and bleeding. Now, what does that remind you of? Well, it should remind you of, go back into Mark chapter 5. The man, the Gadarene demoniac, as he's known, he was so powerful. Nobody could overpower him. So what do? They chained him up. That was the best they could do. We'll put you in chains, we can't handle you, you're too powerful. This man beats up seven men, presumably grown men, by himself. And they run out the house naked and bleeding. Which is exactly, friends, how Jesus finds the Gadarene demoniac, chained, naked, and bleeding. And that's why it says in that lovely rendering of the King James at the end of Jesus' encounter with this man, they found the man dressed and in his right mind. Maybe use that phrase, are you up and dressed and in your right mind? That's where it comes from. The Lord takes this man, naked, bleeding, an animal almost, out of control, chained up, dressed and in his right mind. Here it is, folks, working in reverse. It's working the other way, because these men have been messing with things and getting involved with things that they should not be pursuing. But there is a good end to all this story. Look at what happens finally. The decision to reject the practices of the supernatural, this is from verse 17 onwards, there was the respect and reverence given to Jesus' name. After this became known to the Jews and Greeks, notice, living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. I'll bet it was. You can imagine that bit of news going around the city. Suddenly, Jesus' name is given the honor and the respect and held high in the way that it should be. But it leads to something else. This is what holy fear, friends, in a godly sense, actually can do. Look at verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Now, what were the evil deeds? Verse 19 then goes on to give us the indication as to what they were. But they were evil deeds that they were practicing and that they covered up. But now we're told in verse 18 that they come and they openly confess them. The cleansing of heart and mind. This Lord Jesus is what I've done. Cleanse me and forgive me. They didn't cover up their sins. They confessed them, and they allowed the blood of Christ to cleanse them from their sins. So they openly confessed the evil deeds. Verse 19, what were they? A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls out together and burned them publicly. So those who practiced sorcery, these seven chaps weren't the only ones. Others were at it as well. We are told that. So there's a rejection of evil practices and evil materials as well. All the paraphernalia, all the stuff that went with what they were doing. They gathered it all together. I remember a remarkable story. This is about 15 or so, maybe more years ago now, maybe 20 years ago in fact nearly. And I had a deacon in a previous church, and he was a practicing Freemason and had been so for some time. And his wife wasn't very keen about it. She came to faith first, and she prayed that the Lord would open his mind and open his eyes and his heart. He was also a functioning alcoholic, and she wanted him to stop drinking. And he came to quite dramatic faith. He was a fisherman, and he was caught in a force 12 gale. And apparently, what he told me, he got down on his knees, and the boat was going up and down like this, you could imagine, in the middle of the North Sea. And he had his sort of Jonah moment without the whale. And he cried out to the Lord for salvation. And he came back and he immediately stopped drinking, just like that. He then came back home and thought, I need to deal with this Mason business. It's not right. And he decided that he was going to leave. So he said, I'm leaving. He put his letter of resignation in. And then he did something quite interesting after that. He got all his Masonic stuff, which was, there was quite a lot of it, and he piled it up in a big pile in the back garden. And he thought, right, I'm going to burn this. So he invited his next door neighbor, who was a Christian. He says, come on, watch me burn all this stuff. So he gets his matches out and tries to set it on fire. And it was a day with a really pretty good breeze. So things would burn naturally pretty easily. Didn't work. And I remember him saying to me, he said, I felt as if the devil was mocking me. I'm trying to burn all this stuff and I can't burn it. I said, what did you do? He said, well, I had a plan. I went into the shed, he said, and I got out my petrol can that I used to power the grass cutter. He says, then it burnt. And I said, what did you do then? He said, it burnt. And he said, as it was burning, he said, I sang this chorus. I can't remember the first line of it, but I can remember this bit. He says, only a sinner saved by grace. And he praised the Lord as his Masonic past and regalia went up in smoke in his back garden. That, friends, is what we're talking about. That is what real salvation actually really is all about. The rejection of evil practices, the rejection of evil materials. You clean out your house. You said, I don't want this in my house. He says, the Lord's cleansed my heart. I'm going to clean my house. And for him, that's what salvation meant in a practical way. Get out of the house. Get rid of it all. It's out of my heart. It's out of my life. I want it out of the house. And that's exactly what he did. The rejection of evil practices and materials. What happens, verse 20? It resulted in the spread of the gospel. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and grew in power. Grew widely and grew in power. It transformed the community. As we're going to notice next week, there was a pushback, but for now, let's just notice that there was that explosion of the saving power and grace of the living God. Why? Because sorcery met the Savior. That's why it ultimately happened, and it takes us back the way we started. We end where we began. Christ's lordship over all things. And we rejoice in that. And as we see that, we are able to take the example from Paul as we seek to walk in his footsteps, knowing that we don't look for these things, we don't want anything to do with them, but when we come across them, we know that the Lord is in power and that he is the one who is sovereign over all. For he displays, says the hymn writer, superior power and guardian grace. For Jesus is the name high over all. In earth or hell or sky, angels, men, and demons before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And in that we rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this strange but yet deeply challenging, and Lord, for our culture and society opposite passage that we reflect on, Lord, as Christians this evening. Help us, we pray, Lord, not to be fearful of these things, but Lord, to face them, Lord, with wisdom, with obedience, and with the courage of your Spirit, knowing that, Lord, he that is within us is greater than he that is within the world. Hear us, Lord, as we ask and pray for these things, as we, Lord, shortly shall remind ourselves tonight, Lord, how you made a spectacle of the powers of darkness, Lord, by destroying them from the throne of your cross. Lord, we pray that you would make these things real to us again this night, and all these things we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.